a few minutes before we get into chapter 49. How many of you ever heard of the term a come to Jesus meeting? Come to Jesus meeting. The vast majority of you have heard that term. If you had to explain to someone else what that term means, share it with the class. What is a come to Jesus meeting? Many of you had your hand up, so you know what it is. Share with the rest of the class, raise your hand, what a come to Jesus meeting is. Come on. Boldness, Ann. I'm sorry? Desperate. Okay. Somebody else. Dale. Say it again. Flat out harsh truth. That's a good one. Somebody else. A come to Jesus meeting. Yes. Repent. All right. Somebody else. A come to Jesus meeting. Yes. That's a good one. Profound. I wrote down very similar. I wrote a clearing of the air meeting. I wrote a getting things straight meeting, a putting in order of family affairs meeting. How many of you ever had a come to Jesus meeting? Okay, see, most of you raised your hand. I know what it is, and most of you raised your hand. Yeah, I've had one. Who would like to share their come to Jesus meeting? This is the normal testimony. You all know what it is. You all have had one, but when it comes time to, well, share with us your come to Jesus meeting. Nobody says a word. Why is that? Because usually come to Jesus meetings are tough. They can be harsh. They can be way too transparent. They can still leave raw emotions. You don't want to share with a bigger group your very private come to Jesus meeting. The Word of God shares with us today a Jacob come to Jesus meeting with his sons. That's what we have. It is a harsh meeting in some respects. What we have is Jacob's deathbed testimony to his sons. Most of the time, when we talk about somebody speaking on their deathbed, it is usually said that they come clean. They speak truth. They say some things they might not have otherwise have said. They say some things that need to be said. They get their affairs in order. Have any of you had that type of experience before? A deathbed experience where some things were made right? Things were said that needed to be said? Can you share it, Leroy? Okay. I was privy to a deathbed experience that was unusual and ended up very good. Many of you know Pat Medlin in our church was Pat Barker, Pat Medlin now. And Pat's father, Red Daniels, was getting on in life. And Pat called me one day, and her father lived down in Rockport, Texas. And it's a place where I visit occasionally. Every now and then I go down to Rockport, Texas. And he lived down in Rockport, Texas. And Pat said, "Brother Chuck, my dad doesn't know the Lord. And he's no spring chicken. He's getting on in life, and he really needs the Lord. Brother Chuck, would you go and meet my dad and witness to my dad and talk to my dad?" I said, "Sure, Pat, I would love to do that." She said, "I'll be there to make introductions." She said, "Brother Chuck, I want to warn you. My dad is mean. He's real mean. He's just not a little mean. He is real mean." And she said, "I just want to give you fair warning. He hates preachers. I mean, he hates preachers." She said, "He's going to spit you up and chew you out." I said, "Well, this sounds like fun, Pat." He said, and "Brother Chuck, please don't talk politics to him because he's a yellow dog Democrat, and I know you're a Republican. Don't go there, Chuck. It'll be horrible." And she said, "Chuck, you got one saving grace. He was a Marine in World War II. He was a Marine on World War II. And I know you love the Marines, and maybe you can build a bridge through the Marines. You can talk Marines. He'll talk to you all day long about history and about World War II and about the Marines. But you go on any other topic, and it's going to be ugly. I said, well, I got to go to another topic. He said, I know, but I'm just warning you. Okay, Pat. So I went and met Red. And he was everything Pat said that he was. We talked Marines all day long. He served on the Wasp, the aircraft carrier, and he gave me a book on the Wasp, and I gave him some books, and we shared war stories. And as long as we were on history and World War II, it was great. But the minute I transitioned from, you know, Red, a lot of your buddies didn't make it out of the war, and the Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die. Can we talk? Oh, I don't want to hear about that. I mean, no transition would work. He would cut me off, and he would get vile and ugly. I couldn't make any inroads. A couple of months passed, and Red went into the hospital, and Pat called me. Oh, Chuck, would you go see Dad in the hospital? He's just not going to make it that much longer. Sure, I'll go see your dad. I go up to the hospital, and I go into his room, and he looked at me, and I can't tell you what he said. I'm a Baptist preacher. I can't use those words. Who is that blankety blank 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 at my door? Oh, Dad, you remember that's the preacher from Sagemont that loves the Marines. Oh, yeah. I would try to witness to him and would get nowhere. He got out of the hospital a couple of months later. Pat called. Brother Chuck, Dad's going back into the hospital. He's not going to get out this time. He's in ICU. I know you've tried, Brother Chuck, but would you come down and share with Daddy one more time? Would you do that for me, Brother Chuck? Sure, Pat, I'll do that. Pat, I have Maureen with me here in Rockport. Can I bring her over to the hospital? Sure, Brother Chuck, bring Maureen with you. So we went up to the hospital, and it was a vigil taking place. You know what I'm talking about? All the family was there. All of Pat's sisters were there. Their husbands were there. They're around the bedside, and Red's in bed. And I walked up to Chuck Medlin, and I said, Chuck, Is Red even going to know I'm here? And Chuck said, I don't know. He's kind of coming and going. He's here, and then he's not here, and he's lucid, and then he's not lucid. He said, I don't know if he's even going to know that you're talking to him. I said, well, you know, I'm going to give it my best shot. And about that time, Maureen walks up to the bed, and she looks at Red, and she goes, Red! And he opened his eyes like that. She said, Red, do you want to know what a daughter wants to know when her daddy's dying? Red, a daughter wants to know if her daddy's going to heaven or not. Don't you want to know how to go to heaven, Red? Red, you know all about Jesus. It's about time you gave your heart to Jesus and said no to sin. Aren't you ready to do that, Red? Maureen looks at me. You can talk to him now, honey. I go over there and I said, Red, you don't have long left. Are you ready to make Jesus your Savior and turn from your sin today? He went, yeah, I am. I said, Red, you want to pray after me and receive the Lord? He said, yes. And I led him in a prayer, and he prayed to receive Jesus in his heart, and he said no to sin. And when he finished praying, I'm wondering. I mean, I have a carnal side. I wonder just like you do. I'm wondering, does Red really know what he's doing? Did he really understand here in the ninth inning of life what he just did? I'm wondering that. And so I threw a trick question at him. I said, Red, you are so amiable and agreeable today. You're going to get well. You're going to get out of this hospital. And I'm going to come talk to you, and I'm going to make you a Republican. He went, no! And I went, okay. He knows what he just did. He knows what he knows what he just did. He said no to sin and yes to Savior and no to the Republicans, all right? He was a Democrat, thank you very much. He was on his deathbed, but he got right with his Lord. Something about being on our deathbed makes us come clean, gives us that opportunity. That's what we have in the text today. Jacob is dying. We saw that in the last chapter when he met with Joseph and his two grandsons. And now he calls in all of the others and sets the record straight. Genesis chapter 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so dad is going to give his sons prophetic insight, insight about their future. This isn't the first time the God family has received some prophetic insight. Earlier in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, Abraham was given the prophecy that the time would come that the God family, the covenant family, would not get into the promised land. Indeed, they would have to spend over 400 years out of the promised land. Perhaps Jacob and his sons were thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the start of that time frame where we're not going to spend in the promised land. Egypt was going to be the land that fulfilled that promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13. The Spirit of God now is all over Jacob. Hadn't been like that for many years. He was the epitome of the double-minded man. But here in the twilight of life, as I told you last week, probably the eighth or ninth inning, Jacob got it right. And I challenged you last week. It may be the eighth or ninth inning for you. Get it right. It's never too late. Jacob, in the twilight of life, got it right. And now he's prophesying for God. He's walking with God. He's given God utterance. He knows things about God's word, will, and way that Joseph didn't know last week. Joseph was astounded at some things dad was saying. So now he gets them together. Now he's going to say some things. And some of the things he says is not very pleasing. What if you are a son or a daughter? Dad calls you in. Dad's on his deathbed. And dad curses you or belittles you on his deathbed. How would that make you feel? Not very good. What if you die? What is the Heavenly Father going to say to you? That's even worse. Could be. I find only two things in the Word of God reference to this. God will say to some of his children, what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I would hope that would be the testimony that all of us would want to hear from the Father. But there is another testimony. God doesn't speak it, but it's there nevertheless. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, many shall stand before him ashamed. God doesn't even have to say anything to us. We know. Folk, I know me and you know you. You may not know me and I may not know you, but we know ourselves and we're all going to stand before our Maker someday. What's going to be the testimony? Are we going to be ashamed of what we did not do? Are we going to be ashamed of what we did do that he didn't want us to do? Or are we going to hear the testimony, well done, my good and faithful servant? The die is not cast yet. You're still here. You're still looking at me. You still have opportunity, even if it's the two outs in the ninth inning, to get it right, like Red got it right. You have opportunity to get it right like Jacob, who had messed around for the majority of his life before he got it right. It's not too late. Jacob's going to give testimony to his sons, and some of the testimony is not very pleasing. Verse 3, chapter 49, Reuben, oldest son. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. As you might expect, dad, Jacob, starts with Reuben, his first, his oldest. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, but you will have no preeminence in the future, is the paraphrase here. Why? Because he was as uncontrolled as water. Where did that happen? Genesis chapter 35, 22, when he, Reuben, committed adultery with Jacob's concubine. A sordid story, a sad story. Folks, the person who cannot control their passions pays a price. I don't know how else to say it to you. The person who cannot control their passions pays a price. There's the principle in the Word of God of sowing and reaping. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Reuben is going to pay a price for his uncontrolled passions. I'm not throwing a stone at you if that is you. It's just a truth. It's a truth in my life. I was a Reuben, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I was like an uncontrolled water. It was time to build a dam and control the water. As a fraternity boy, I left the fraternity house and walked across the street and sat on the edge of Bray's Bible and cried my eyes out because I was uncontrolled water. Doing right on Sunday morning and doing wrong on Friday night. It was a way of life and living. And I finally said, get it right or get out and just suffer the consequences. Most of us have some Reuben tendencies. It's not too late to get it right. Jacob never said anything to Reuben about his indiscretion, but he does here. It simmered for all those years, and it's just a statement of fact. Because you've not gotten it right, this is the consequence. You will never have any preeminence. The tribe of Judah never produced a leader of any kind in the nation as a whole. In the latter journeys to the promised land, the Reubenites were the first tribe to ask for a place to settle, not waiting to cross the Jordan with the others. They went on without them, Numbers chapter 32. They participated in the erection of an unauthorized place of worship, Joshua chapter 22:10. In the latter wars with the Canaanites in the days of Deborah, the tribe of Reuben failed to answer the call to arms, Judges chapter 5. Jacob's prophecy concerning Reuben was true and continues to be true to this day. Uncontrolled water never contributed to the family. How many of you have family members that never lived up to their potential? Yeah, most of us. I see hands doing this. Most of us. Or maybe you're the one. I was the one in my family. You know, I was the Reubenite. I finally said, enough of this. Get it right. It's never too late to get it right. We'll see that with one of the other brothers. Verse 5, Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi were both sons of Jacob and Leah, sons number 2 and number 3. And in one great event in their life, there was a murderous attack on the people of the city of Shechem after they had taken their sister Dinah and defiled her. And Simeon and Levi vowed vengeance to them. And they first entered into a pack with them, trying to snuggle up to them and trying to make friends with them and say, okay, you've defiled our sister, but let's all be family here. If all of you get circumcised, then we can all be family here. And so all of the Shechemites wanting to make things well, they all got circumcised, and Simeon and Levi were just using that as an excuse. It weakened them, the circumcision. There was a period of time they couldn't pick up arms. And so when they were weakened, Simeon and Levi went in and murdered them all. Took all their stuff. Go read about it. I mean, it's right there. It's a sordid story in chapter 34. And now Dad brings it up and said, your anger is uncontrollable. You're going to suffer a price. You'll be dispersed. Now, how they were dispersed is different. The way Simeon was dispersed is different the way Levi was dispersed. But Simeon, it tells us in Simeon that his inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah, Joshua 19:1. They didn't really get their own place. They had to share it with Judah's inheritance. Some of the sons of Simeon were captured and dwelled in the lands of the Edomites and Amalekites outside of Canaan altogether, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. In the days of the divided kingdom, many of the Simeonites left Israel to join Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. They were never a cohesive family. They were scattered throughout all of the tribes. As far as Levi is concerned, his descendants, as you well know, never had an inheritance. They didn't get an inheritance like the other families. They got a couple of cities given to them, but they didn't give a parcel of land inheritance. Why? Because they were made the priest. They were made the priestly tribe. And the Levites largely redeemed themselves by their stand against idolatry in the days of Moses, but they never got an inheritance. Now, before you object and say, well, wait a second, Brother Chuck, wait just a second. They became the priestly tribe, and they didn't really suffer any consequences. Yes, they did. And just because they became a priestly tribe doesn't mean that they didn't. Newsflash for you. You and I are a whole lot like Levi. You and I are a whole lot like this priestly tribe. You understand, I hope, that if you are a Christian, you are a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who's Peter talking about? He's talking about those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a royal priesthood. I'm part of the royal priesthood. You can rightly call me not just Brother Chuck, but Priest Chuck, because I'm a priest. And in a spiritual way, you are too. From sewer to saint, from outhouse to penthouse, from pauper to priest, true of we Gentiles who've received the Lord, true of the Levites set up as the priestly family. What does this show us? Folks, this once again shows us the magnanimous grace of our good God. This God family has been a wreck immorally. All of them have been. As we studied the book of Genesis, we've seen from day one how this God family has been as immoral as any human beings on planet Earth, yet God still loved them, preserved them, has place for them, has purpose for them. And I don't know about you, but I take great consolation in that fact. Because just like the God family, you and I can be just as messed up as they ever were. And yet, like the Levites, we're part of a royal priesthood. That shows us the grace of our good God. The testimony by Jacob goes on, verse 8. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Why, you ask? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah, and all shall bow down before him. Judah's name means praise, and his brothers would come to praise him. And you might object, but Brother Chuck, he was just as out of bounds as Reuben. Go read chapter 38, Brother Chuck, and you remember that Judah was a moral mess up just like Reuben. How do you explain Dad giving a blessing like this to Judah? I can't, except to tell you, I can only rightly surmise that Reuben did not repent and Judah did. You go read the last few chapters of the Exodus into Egypt and the famine and Judah's role in being a surety for Benjamin and his role as the leader. It seems clear to me that Benjamin had a come to Jesus meeting already. Judah had a come-to-Jesus meeting already and gotten right with God where Reuben did not. And Dad, Jacob, recognizes that in Judah's life. Judah, verse 9, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you shall have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? He was likened unto a lion's whelp. Who is the lion? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience to all people. Who's that? Shiloh will have all obedience. The King James says, unto him shall all peoples gather. Who's it talking about? Shiloh is a personal name. Unto Shiloh comes, and to him, speaking about a person, Shiloh, a title. Shiloh, what does Shiloh mean? Man of peace. This is a fascinating prophecy right here. There are some firsts in this prophecy. The scepter, first time a scepter is used in the Bible. The scepter, shebet, is mentioned for the first time here, and it's a symbol of rulership. Lawgiver, chakpak, C-H-A-Q-A-Q, also first time mentioned here. It means one who decrees. This Shiloh, the man of peace, is the one who decrees and the one who holds the scepter. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. From Judah will come the Lion of Judah. How do we know Jesus is the Lion of Judah? Because Revelation 5:5 tells us as much. In Revelation 5:5, the New Testament clearly identifies the Lord Jesus in this prophecy concerning Judah. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. J. Vernon McGee says this is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word of God. Right here, as Jacob is talking to his sons and as he's talking to Judah, he's saying, from you comes the Lion of Judah. From you comes Shiloh, the man of peace, who comes with a scepter in one hand. He's the lawgiver. That's what he's saying about Judah. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in the vine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. And the question, the obvious question in these two verses is, who is Jacob talking about here? Is he talking about Jesus, Shiloh? Or is he talking about, is he not talking about him, but talking about Judah? And J. Vernon says he's talking about Jesus, the colt going into Jerusalem, the clothes washed in wine, which is likened into blood. J. Vernon says he's still talking about the Christ. Morris and some other commentators say no, he's still just talking about Judah himself. Subjective, can't prove it one way or another. I tend to lean with J. Vernon. It's still a metaphor talking about the Lamb of God. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar, a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Outside of their birth, these guys aren't mentioned in the Genesis narrative. This is all we know of them. Issachar, it's implied, was strong and perhaps lazy. Zebulun's inheritance would be in the northern Israel toward the coast where Zidon was a port town. Verse 15, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, speaking of Issachar, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and he became a slave at forced labor. He was strong. He was a backbone type of the family. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. These are four of the sons that are made sons through the two handmaids. They're not in chronological order. Perhaps it was the order they were standing around the bed. And what is of interesting insight here is that even though none of these guys are mentioned in the Genesis narrative outside of their birth, here we get a little bit of insight into their character, if you will. And some people think that perhaps it was thought that these four sons of the concubines, would not have had any part in the inheritance whatsoever, being that they weren't sons of Leah or Rachel, but the concubines. And yet, Jacob makes it clear from the beginning that that's not true. Dan shall be a judge, i.e., Dan's going to get a part of the inheritance. Dan's right there. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes. Most say it was a little speculative whether or not the sons of the concubines would get an inheritance. It's clear that, yes, they do get an inheritance. But then he goes off on Dan. Dan's like a snake in the path, bites at the horse's heel, so that those that he bites falls backwards. This is not a very good testimony. The Danites introduced idolatry into the land of Israel on a regular and official basis, Judges chapter 18. It was also Dan that Jeroboam who led the rebellion that culminated in the divided kingdom. It was also Dan that set up two of the golden calves, 1 Kings chapter 12. Dan is not listed among the tribes of Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 through 8. Dan's not listed with the other tribes. Go and read when you got time, Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 21. What happens to the people of God that have an appearance of being the people of God but aren't people of God? Can a person be a church member and not a person of God? Yeah. What about can a tribe be part of the family but not be part of the family of God? Yeah, go read that text in Deuteronomy, and you get a picture of Dan. He's likened unto a snake. Is this the only time a snake is referenced in the Bible? What is a snake also referenced to earlier in Genesis? Satan, the devil. The devil. I don't think it's any accident that Jacob is saying of Dan, he's like a snake. He's like the devil. So much so that he finally has to stop, and don't miss the scripture in verse 18, and then he cries out. It's almost like an afterthought, because Dan is so vile in his mindset. He says, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." The Hebrew there for "O Lord" is the word Yeshua, which translated means Jesus. This is the first mention of the word salvation in the Bible. Dad, Jacob, stands back after talking about his snake son, Dan, and then he says, "Jesus, in you I wait for my salvation." That's what he's saying. Can anybody say wow? That's a wow statement. First mention of salvation in the Bible. And the Hebrew word there is Yeshua, translated means Jesus. That ought to give you a great big wow. That's what Dad is saying right here. It's like he stops and says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, come." "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him." That's what happened to Gad. Gad was up there. He was the realm that was east of the Jordan. He was on the edge of the kingdom of the Ammonites. He got raided all the time. However, the Gadites were really good, fierce fighters. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18. And that's exactly what Dad says of him right here. Asher. Asher's lot fell in the northern rich territories of the seacoast, up past Mount Carmel, all the way to Tyre and Zidon, Joshua chapter 19. And they failed to take possession of the land. And it's interesting in the text, it says they shall yield their royal possessions. They never did fully take possession of the land, perhaps because they were influenced by the Phoenicians in that area. Naphtali is like a hind let loose, a swift deer, and in battle they were known for their swiftness. Evidently, Naphtali had a temperament that was swift in battle. Judges 4, verse 6, won great victories over Jabin and Sisera at the Canaanites, and of goodly words. And the victory song of Deborah and Barak speaks to that, good with words, so sort of like a poet, Judges chapter 5. This is Naphtali. Joseph, verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall." Joseph is, not will be, Joseph is a fruitful bow. And Joseph is at that time. It is Joseph that God has used to provide bounty for the rest of the family. Go to the next chapter, chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You threw me in that pit intending me to be killed or intending me to be sold into slavery. You meant it for evil, but don't you understand? God allowed it for good. God used it. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord," Romans chapter 21. God allowed it to happen so that I could go to Egypt before you to prepare the way for you, so that when the famine came, I could take care of you. Joseph is like a fruitful bow. Joseph is not the source of the bow. God is. God is. Joseph is used of God, just like you and I can be used of God, but Joseph isn't the source of the bounty. He's just the conduit of the bounty. "The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile." That's the true testimony of Joseph. Remember last week, his two sons got an inheritance apiece. So Joseph, in essence, got two, Manasseh and Ephraim. Levi didn't get an inheritance, minus one. Joseph's name's not mentioned in the inheritance because his two sons got the inheritance. And his two sons were the backbone of Israel's army for many decades, for many generations. It's the sons of Ephraim and the sons of Manasseh that were the backbone, the strength of Israel's army for generations to come. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. It's not that Joseph did it. It's that it came from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd. See the capital S title. From there is the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you. And by my Almighty who with blessings of heaven above. Do you see it, folk? Joseph, you're going to be the backbone of the army. Joseph, you're going to be the one who provides fruit. And all of this comes from the good shepherd. This is the first time shepherd is mentioned in the Bible. This is the first time God is a title of rock is mentioned. Is God in the New Testament our shepherd? Is God in the New Testament our rock? Jacob said as much in the book of Genesis. You see their titles. And all of Joseph's blessings comes from the shepherd. Comes from the rock, comes from our God, from whom all blessings flow. Can we sing that? Praise God from whom, and that's exactly what Jacob is saying right here. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. The word distinguished among his brothers is the word Nazir, also translated separate one. Nazir is the same word later used to identify the Nazarites. The Nazarites were the ones separated unto God's service. In essence, Joseph was the first Nazarite. Separated unto service to God. It wasn't Joseph's power, it was God's power, but Joseph was separated unto service to God. Verse 27. Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, in the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. You talk about a dad right with God. That's our Jacob. I mean, let's just be honest for a second. If ever he had any favoritism in these latter years, it was towards Benjamin. He thought Joseph had been dead for lo these many years, and he patronized Benjamin. Benjamin couldn't go with the brothers when they went to Egypt to negotiate to try to get grain. Benjamin wouldn't go later when Joseph, as Pharaoh's stead, you know, they didn't know it was Joseph, but he said, bring your young brother. Dad wouldn't let. Dad played favorites to Benjamin. Benjamin was the favorite son in the latter years. And yet now that Dad's right with God, Dad gives testimony about Benjamin's true character. He was blinded to that for lo these many years, but now at the end, Dad says of Benjamin, he's like a ravenous wolf. Well, what's the character of a wolf? Strong, but cruel. That's the testimony of Benjamin. Benjamin could be incredibly strong. The tragedy of Benjamin could be bold and strong and very successful in warfare, but at the same time could be cruel and voracious. Both attributes were evident in this tribe, demonstrated by the strange story in Judges chapter 20. From Benjamin came King Saul, who could be like a wolf, strong but cruel. King Saul was a Benjamite. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. First time we got the term, 12 tribes of Israel. A lot of first in this chapter. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. I don't know about you, but if Dad said that to me, to the majority of the sons, it didn't feel like a blessing, did it? But it kind of identifies what it's talking about, the blessing, the truth appropriate to each son. God, Dad, spoke the truth to them, I think, in love. We close out the chapter, verse 29 through the end. Then he charged them and said unto them, I am about to be gathered to my people. I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, where they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He died. Just one last insight before we say goodbye, friends. You will notice that there is one word here used over and over again at the death of the saints. It's the word buried. Please don't hear me wrong. Let me just give testimony. I've been a pastor here for 30 years, for at least the first 15 years. When somebody asked me, what plans have I made for when I die? What am I going to do? My consistent testimony for the first 15 years I was a minister here would have been something like this. Hey, when I die, I die. God's a big God. You know, when I die, just go ahead and burn me. Just go ahead. You know, it's a lot cheaper to cremate. Just go ahead and cremate me. God's a big God. He can take all the ashes and put them back together again and give me my glorified, resurrected body. And my family doesn't have the burden, don't have the burial plot, and don't have the cost. And it's about a fifth of the cost. Just do that. And that was my consistent testimony. And I had a brother maybe about 15 years ago say, Chuck, I've heard you on that. Just check out the Word of God and see what it has to say on the subject. So I did. Here's what I found out. The consistent testimony of the people of God, when they had a choice, they were buried. Never when they had a choice were they cremated. Never. The Word of God does not say, thou shalt be buried or thou shalt not be cremated. It does not say that. But the practice in the Bible is incredibly consistent. The people of God were always buried if they had a choice. Always. There are a few instances where the heathen cremated the saints. The saints didn't have a choice. All that to say, in retrospect, from what I used to say for the first 15 years of my ministerial life here, I did a gut check and said, you know, the practice is crystal clear. And I changed my verbiage. When I die, I'll be buried. Now, don't get me wrong. I know many dear friends that have cremated, and I've got no stones to throw. I just share this truth with you on this side of eternity. We're not talking funeral. I'm not talking to any of you about a funeral right now. If I'm talking to you about a funeral, I won't go in this area. This is your decision. My stepfather was cremated. I loved him to death. I had this conviction at that time. My mother-in-law wanted him to be cremated. I didn't enter into the debate. I didn't enter into it. I'm telling you, I want to be buried. I'm telling you, check the Word of God. Saints chose to be buried. And that is the consistent practice. I'm just saying, think about it, gang. That's all I'm saying. God's a big God. He can take care of it. But I'm just saying, look at the testimony in the Word of God. It is incredibly consistent. And I'll leave it at that, okay? Here's the final thought. I think the most important thought. When we step off into eternity, what is our Father going to say to us? Are we going to have a Judah testimony or not? Are we going to have a testimony that says, yeah, I was a moral mess, but I turned it around and I got on track with God? Or are we going to have a testimony that says we're like unbridled water? That ball is still in our course, in our course reckoning. We can still determine that. Even in the ninth inning, we can still get it right. Even in the ninth inning, we can still be like Jacob, who has been a double-minded man, Jacob or Israel, for lo these many years. But in the end, in the twilight, he got it right. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, we can get it right. we can hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," if we want. If we choose to be all that God would want us to be. If we choose to say no to sin and yes to Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this twilight text where Jacob speaks to sons and, in essence, by proxy, really speaks to us as sons and daughters of God. May we look at our life and see the shortcomings and see the Savior. We can say no to the shortcomings, and we can be like Jacob and say, "Even so, Yeshua, come, I want your salvation." We can say that testimony even in the twilight of life and get on board with our ambassadorship, using our giftedness to your glory. I pray that would be our testimony. I pray that's what we would want. I pray that that would be the lasting insight from looking at this next to last chapter, that we can see and say it's never too late to get on board, to be all that God wants us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, I love you, brothers and sisters. May God bless you as you go. Pray for Maureen and I. We're going to go on a vacation for our 40th anniversary, all right? God bless you, friends.